The fourth and final division of the book of Colossians puts before us practical consequences of the truth revealed to us in the first two chapters. God's truth is given not only to be known, but it's to be practiced. It's to have its effect in the Christian's daily life. And this effect is not to be merely negative in refusing certain things, but positive in what is right and fitting. In fact, it's to be the image of Christ seen in the believer's life. Now today, in these few moments with the book, we would seek to glean some of these practical consequences unfolded for us. I address myself primarily to Christians, but I do trust that there are some listening who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and I'll tell you why. I believe that the truth that I present in the Scriptures read is what God uses for the blessing of man. And oh, if you have ears to hear, will you not hear? Remembering this, that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Chapters 3 and 4 constitute the fourth and final division of the book. I would desire to comment verse by verse, but this will be impossible due to the lack of time. I trust, however, that sufficient will be said to bring out the main points of these chapters. And I do pray that each listener will turn to this passage and read for himself in dependence upon God, that he might learn what God has for him in this His Word. Now, if you'll turn first of all to chapter 3, we'll notice the first four verses begins with this statement, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above." Now, the "if" does not imply any doubt. The fact that the believer has been risen is fully disclosed in the previous chapter, where we read that the believer has died with Christ, and through faith in the operation of God, he is also risen with Christ, and the believer stands with him on resurrection ground. We might read the passage this way: "Since ye then have been risen with Christ, seek those things above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." You see, the resurrection we have with Christ actually puts the believer outside of the world as to our true position as a Christian. The risen man is connected with heaven, and though he may be still here on earth, as our resurrected Lord was for 40 days before ascending to the glory. But as raised with Christ and in association with him, dear friend, the things above are those that belong to the Christian. That's where Christ sits, at the right hand of God. Think of this. God bids us in this scripture to have our hearts seeking those things, the spiritual things, the eternal things, those things which are in accord with His heart, what He has procured for us. It's Christ who fills the heart of God at His right hand. And oh, it is Christ who is the one who is the Christian's delight. He's the one who has captivated our hearts. He's the one that would lift our hearts and minds out of the earth and put them in heavenly places, seeking those things, living in fellowship with Christ, and manifesting heaven here on earth. The apostle goes on to say, "Set your affections or mind then on things above and not on things on the earth." You have died with Christ into the world, and your true life is now hidden with Christ in God. It's a hidden life indeed. It's one that is hidden in God for safety and security, but it's also hidden in another way. It's a life that the world doesn't understand, nor, sad to say, even desire. In fact, if a Christian is understood by the world, if he's commended or honored by the world, it would be totally contrary to that association with Christ that God has brought him into in resurrection. The normal for the Christian is what John writes in his epistle: "Therefore the world knoweth us not, even as it knew him not." Think of that. Now the day is coming when the world will see the believer as he comes with Christ to judge the world. God is going to display the glory of Christ and his saints when he comes to judge. But this will be in the future, 7 years after the rapture. But oh, how near the rapture is. The believer is momentarily waiting for that wonderful event when Christ will come to the air and call us to himself. But until then, the believer is waiting with patience and in joy and satisfaction in drawing from the fullness that is in his head, Christ Jesus. And this imparts to the believer the strength that he needs to be separate in his pathway through the world as a stranger and pilgrim, and only in this way can he adequately testify to the world and meet its needs through ministry. Now, what a contrast all this is to the portion of a person that does not have Christ. I wonder if I'm speaking to any such today. One who is not saved has only earth before him. He minds earthly things. He desires earthly things. He does not want heavenly things. He doesn't want the eternal or the spiritual. He wants earth and the temporal. If you are among these who think this way, dear friend, will you not face this fact with me? You know, you may have everything your human heart desires for here. You may have health and wealth, position, or fame, and family, and everything. But if you do not have Christ as your life, you actually have nothing and you'll perish in your sins. And the longest that you can expect to possess the material things of earth that you have accumulated is only while you live here, and how short that is at best. And you cannot take one bit with you into eternity. Think of this. Think of this also. If your life is not hidden with Christ in God, you are exposed to the just judgment of God, which shall fall on all who know him not as Savior. You have no hiding place if you don't have Christ. And oh, if you don't have Christ as your life, you are now even dead in sins so far as relationship with God is concerned. You don't know what living is. And in eternity, should you die in your sins, you'll be eternally separated from him in the blackness of darkness forever. Oh, I would just faithfully present this to you and earnestly ask, what is your position and condition now before God? Oh, consider it well. Your eternal well-being, as well as your present joy and peace and assurance, depends upon whether you have accepted Christ as your life or not. The Bible says, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. It's just as simple as that. It's either one or the other. Well, will you not turn to him? The Lord Jesus loved you. He died for you. He rose again. He'll receive you. He calls to you from the glory through his word. He wants to be your life and hiding place, and he will if you'll accept him by faith. And then you'll see the beauty of the verses that follow. Turning next to chapter 3, verses 5 through 11, we read a wondrous truth that the child of God is no more counted as being identified with the old man. That is what we were in Adam before God, before our salvation. You see, the believer is a new man. One who is converted to God, a true Christian, is not a reformed person, but a new man, a new creation in Christ Jesus. He's expected to walk then in the newness of life that he has received. And in view of this, we're exhorted to hold mortified, or keep in the place of death, the members of our body, which, you see, the old nature would tend to activate. But God would have us to yield them unto him for his use. And we can do this because God has given us the power of the Holy Spirit to provide victory over the old nature. The new man is nourished and renewed by the knowledge of Christ. And how is this received? It's received through the Word of God. It's like feeding our souls day by day on the Word. And then this life of Christ that we have will be manifested as we count ourselves dead and alive to God in Christ, and there will be a production of fruit for God. There will be the life of Christ in the image of Christ himself presented to the world. Verses 12 to 17 further develop this power of life in the new man that we have put on and are identified with, in bringing out the positive manifestation of Christ in his people for all to see as a testimony for God. Paul goes on to say, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Those are verses 12 and 13. In other words, make practical, so to speak, what you really are as being the elect of God and holy in Christ. And oh, let those lovely characteristics of Christ, who is your life, be seen in your attitude, your words, and your ways. Let the forgiveness wherewith Christ forgave you be shown to those with whom you may have quarreled. Oh, those seven traits of Christ are beautiful, are they not? And then you'll notice Paul mentions the eighth. It's like the overall of the garment that we're to wear. Overall, he says, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. Verse 14. Oh, let the love of Christ constrain us and lead in its power and beauty to perfectly display those traits of Christ in our life for his glory down here. Now, turning to verses 15 and 16, the apostle goes on to write of the peace of Christ and the word of Christ. We have mentioned the forgiveness of Christ. You see, it's Christ all the way through that God has given to us and put before us as the object for our heart's affections and the one who is to be displayed by us. Now he says, let the peace of Christ rule or preside in your hearts to which you're called in one body. The peace of Christ is the peace that he had and lived in when he was here, in which he says, my peace I give unto you, when he writes, speaks to his own. And you know, it is this peace that is to rule in our fellowship one with another, in the one body to which we're called. Instead of jarring and contending with one another, we hear the voice of the Lord saying, be at peace among yourselves. The expression in one body suggests the collective aspect of this peace to be realized with one another in a practical way. Now, this will never be at the expense of righteousness or truth. No, indeed, true peace is based upon righteousness and truth. But the Lord Jesus says in John 13, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one toward another. And then the apostle mentions another character to be seen. Be ye thankful, he says. If there's anything that mars the testimony of Christ, it's a spirit of ingratitude and unthankfulness in the professing believer. Brethren, this ought not to be. How thankful we should be to God in and for all things. Then as we go on, we find that we are to let the peace of Christ rule and let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Oh, what a word it is. Let's commit it to memory. Let's hide it in our hearts. Let's meditate upon it. The word richly suggests both the quantity and quality, that is, the degree of the valuable wealth that is in the word of Christ. You know, this will produce a state of soul, if we do this, that will enable God to use us in ministry to others, and this is what he wants to do. When the word of Christ dwells in us richly, the Spirit of God will produce singing with grace in our hearts to him. And this will be a genuine joy in the Lord that will enable us to impart and to teach the word of Christ to others in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's in verse 16. Now, this, you see, is true ministry, dear fellow believer. It's that which flows from hearts that are filled richly with the word of Christ, overflowing to others. There's nothing forced here. There's nothing of the flesh here. This is the result of spiritual power. It's the result of having drawn upon the fullness of our glorified head, and that fullness is communicated to us in the word of Christ. That word concerning Christ as revealed in the Bible. What a book it is. It is our guide. It is our chart. But let us remember it is also food for our souls and should be the joy of our experience. The precious truth concerning Christ our Lord and head, if we receive it into the heart, will change our lives. It'll make them like his. It will make them heavenly in character practically as we are heavenly positionally. Now this brings real Bible Christianity right down to our daily lives, into our homes, into every relationship of our life. The effect of grace working in our heart will find that the desire of the new man, which you are in Christ, will be to do everything in word and deed, now verse 17, in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Now, this is normal Christian response to the ministry of this epistle. Whatever is done or said, then, will be in conformity to the character of Christ. That's the expression in his name. It would cause the believer to act as his representative here in the world. It'll make the believer realize the Lord's authority over him, and what a precious master and Lord he is. Now, beginning with verse 18 of chapter 3, we have specific instructions to wives and husbands, children and fathers, servants and masters. And here, we find all that we need to guide in life's relationships for a true life of happiness and good success with eternal recompense. You know, when we bring the Lordship of Christ into every relationship of life, we found the secret of man's well-being and satisfaction. Alas, how the failure to heed these words has wrought havoc in the marriage relationships, how it has broken up homes, how children have been alienated from parents and parents from children, and how selfishly have labor and management acted, leaving God and the Lordship of Christ out of their thoughts and programs, to bring increasing economic disaster and distress. But you know, I would appeal to all believers, in the face of the conditions that are around us, full of corruption and violence, turn to this passage. God has given it to be obeyed. He wants it to dwell in our hearts. He wants us to be a guide to true love and joy and satisfaction in all the relationships of our life while we're here. And I say, even in the face of all that is in turmoil and violence and corruption around us. You won't need to read books by ungodly men, philosophers and counselors, entitled How to Get Along with People and so forth, if we read and follow the Word of God. Now I wish to briefly draw your attention to verses 2 through 6 in chapter 4. The Spirit of God reminds us that along with reading and keeping the Word of God, we need ever to, and I quote, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Notice this, continue, don't cease. Prayer is that which acknowledges our dependence upon spiritual power, calls upon God for the need, for the power, for the accomplishments of anything that we do or say. To watch suggests the attitude of the expectancy of faith. And then again comes thanksgiving, thanking him even beforehand for his promised blessing. Verse 5 presents a very important requirement as well. It is this: walk in wisdom towards them that are without. This is so important. Those that are without are those not Christians, and we're brought in contact with them every day. They're without Christ, but they need him. And you and I have the opportunity to witness to them, and may there be nothing in our walk that is not wise. We do not wish to hinder them or to stumble them so that they do not come to Christ. Also, we are to redeem the time, we read. Time, oh, what a precious commodity it is. And the time for service for our Lord and to others is now. Opportunities missed today may be lost forever. And when we do have opportunity to speak a word to souls, let us remember, as Paul goes on to say here, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Salt is that which speaks of the preservative of holiness. It keeps out corruption. Grace is that which reflects the goodness shown to us by the God of all grace. And let us never forget that everything that we have of spiritual value has come to us solely through grace. Oh, how good God is, giving his favor to us who do not deserve it. Brethren, I say, let us not fail in grace in showing it to others, while we ever remember to season our speech with salt. But I close, leaving verses 7 through 18 of chapter 4 for your reading and reflection. You'll notice there the seven men that Paul mentions and the tender openings of his heart to the Colossians about them. There's good instruction in all this. Now may the Lord, by his Holy Spirit, make this little book of Colossians a blessing to every one of you. I would urge each one to read it carefully and prayerfully, and in dependence upon the Spirit of God, and pray along with David the psalmist, open thou mine eyes to behold wondrous things out of thy word. If you do, I assure you that God will bring eternal blessing to you through his precious word.